I'd like you to open this morning to several passages, actually three passages. We're getting back into Colossians, but there's a particular verse in Colossians, the thoughts of which we're going to actually camp on through some other verses. So I'd like you to find John chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 5, and Colossians chapter 3, those three passages. And you'll see how we move towards that. A little reminder as you're turning. Actually, it's not a reminder because it wasn't announced, but I need to tell you something. We're going to have a baptism next week. I know it's not on the calendar. The reason it's not on the calendar is because someone said, bless their heart, someone said, I don't want to wait for the next baptism. I want baptized now. Amen? That's a cool thing. Okay, so some of you are thinking to yourselves and have been thinking to yourselves, you know, I need to be baptized. I've given my life to Jesus. I need to be baptized. And you were thinking to yourself that you have plenty of warning. Next week is Mother's Day. I know that's Mother's Day is a big deal. But there's no conflict because all mothers would want their children to be baptized. And many children want their mothers to be baptized. So there's no conflict. Mother's Day, after church, next Sunday, a water baptism. Pastor Daryl will be in the water. If you've given your life to Christ and you have not been water baptized, this is what Jesus told us to do to show that we belong to him. So please take note of that. Now, open with me to John chapter 4, a familiar passage where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. Now, you know the story. You know the account, or many of you know, most of you know the account. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Nazareth, to Galilee, actually Capernaum probably, but the Galilee region. And he went the straight route rather than going around Samaritan territory. He went through Samaritan territory, an unusual thing for a Jewish person at the time. Because the righteous Jews didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. They didn't even want to walk across their land. So Jesus said, I will. So he and his men were crossing the area known as Samaria, right there in the middle of the nation of Israel. And they stopped to rest, and they were at a well, and it was midday. You remember how the account goes. The men went in to get some Starbucks, and Jesus stayed out by the well. And a woman came out there who apparently was not a particularly, she was not well thought of apparently by the rest of the crowd. That's why she was getting water in midday instead of in the early morning, which is when most of the women would be there. And then you find out later, indeed, she was a woman who had a lot of relationships with men, and that would have been not a good thing even in the Samaritan culture. So Jesus offers her living water. She says, I don't know. What are you talking about? And in their conversation, he shows her what she's really thirsty for, if you'll remember. He said, call your husband. And she said, well, I don't have one. And he says, you're right, you don't. And immediately, he has her attention at that point. He says, you've had several men, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. She changes the subject to the subject of worship. She says, oh, you must be a prophet. What Jesus was pointing out to her very clearly was, you're thirsty for something and you're trying to get it in relationships with men. That's what he was pointing out to her. She was saying, I'm not, what's this living water thing? And he says, you need to understand something. There's something bigger going on than anything you can possibly comprehend, and you're trying to fulfill yourself with these relationships one after another. And he says, I'm actually offering you something greater than that. So then she says, well, what's this about? And she wants to talk about worship now. She immediately knows that he is an important man, a prophet. Look at verse 19 of John 4. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Notice the words worship. And she said, by the way, the Samaritans built a temple on the top of Mount Gerizim in the middle of Israel that was almost a carbon copy of the one in Jerusalem. You can still see the pictures of the ruins of it to this day, and it was very similar to the one in Jerusalem. So basically, they said, we're going to worship up here. You guys worship in Jerusalem. That's the backdrop to this. The Samaritans and the Jews did not mix with each other, and they had their, basically, the Samaritan thing was a cult within Judaism. And so this is what's in the back of her mind when she says, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you guys say it's in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Very interesting. Very interesting. I mean, when you're fixated on a particular location, you say, well, I meet God at that location. That's what a temple is. A temple's a place where you meet God. And humans have always had temples, by the way. It's where the material world interfaces with the immaterial realm. And they're all pagan temples, except the one that God ordained to have built, and that was in Jerusalem. And that one, you meet God through a sacrifice and a covenant that he instituted. Nevertheless, temples are important. They're the place where you meet God. So if you're fixated on a physical place and you hear what Jesus says here, he says, it's not about the temple in Jerusalem or the temple on Mount Gerizim. This is shocking to you. And here's what I want you to begin to get here as we move slowly toward the Colossians passage, because we're really in Colossians and we're going to get there. But I want you to see what a shock it is that Jesus basically says something new is happening unlike anything you've ever known before, and it's got nothing to do with you making the sacrifice in a physical place. It's got nothing to do with that. Now, you might be used to hearing this if you're a Christian, but you must understand that these people were terribly, terribly shocked to hear such a thing. Unless, of course, you've got nothing to lose because you don't have much of a franchise in your own culture, and that's this lady. She probably wasn't allowed into the temple precincts anyway because of her life. See, if you're vested in religion and Jesus says it's not about religion, you're going to look at him and say, well, you know, I can take him or leave him. But if you're bankrupt in religion, and Jesus comes and says, I will offer you free water. He says, I will give you the water of life for free. Well, suddenly you're thinking, this is why God brings us into spiritual bankruptcy, by the way. You know, this is why he brings us to a point where we say, I've lost that which was important to me. I've lost that which I thought was the center of my life. Everything that was important is gone or wrecked or whatever. Now, maybe that's not true for you right now, and I'm happy for you, but life is long and difficult, and you do lose things. And the Lord often uses that sense of bankruptcy to make you say, well, then there must be something else, and that's exactly where he's gone with this. So he says, basically, it's not about the Mount Gerizim temple, and it's not about the Jerusalem temple. And he calls God Father, which, again, would really catch her. Because they didn't call God Father. A woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. It's very interesting because he calls her ignorant. He says, you guys are worshiping in utter ignorance, and they were. It was, you know, just because people say they're worshiping doesn't mean they're really worshiping God. You have to understand that. And God knows that. And by the way, he doesn't honor it. We all tend to think, well, you know, he should honor it. Even if we worship him in a cult, you know, even if we call him the wrong thing and do the wrong thing and do everything wrong, he should still honor that, and he shouldn't call us ignorant. But he does. And the reason he does is because he's actually been very clear in the scriptures that he exists, and he has made it very clear all through history the difference between right and wrong. And Jesus is right up front here. He says, you're worshiping in ignorance. Now, he doesn't rag on her about it. He doesn't yell at her about it, but he's very clear. There's a right way and a wrong way. The Jerusalem temple, up to the time of Christ, was the correct way. And there is, you know, some people think that the Lord is so desperate for friends that he's willing to just put up with anything. And I got to tell you, God isn't desperate for friends. We are desperate for him. And, you know, honestly, it ought to blow your mind that he would come to you, to me, and say, I'm telling you how to get rid of your ignorance because I really want you to belong to me. So, he says, they worship in ignorance. What you worship in ignorance, we worship. You worship what you don't know. You're worshiping in ignorance. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. Very interesting. The Jewish way, the scriptures are actually true. God did speak through Moses. God did work through the old covenant. But, said Jesus, verse 23, the hour is coming and, as a matter of fact, is here now. See the process? Something's been happening all through history, and now there's a moment in history, and this is about Jesus. Now there's a moment in history where something new is taking place. An hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit. That's an ontological statement. That's a statement about how about his being. That's what ontology means. It's the concept of being. So when we say that God is spirit, we mean that he does not have a physical body, which is why it's such a miracle that he took one in the person of Christ, but that's another story. So it says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And notice that one other thing, that he's seeking worshipers like that. Now, he's actually, when it says he's seeking, it means he's picking them out. If you read the whole New Testament, in fact, the New and the Old Testament, he's not saying, as I just mentioned, that I will accept just any kind of worship out there. What he's saying is, I speak to people about who I am. And when I've spoken to them, they become worshipers. And in Christ, they become worshipers in spirit and in truth. Let me ask you something. Is that why you're worshiping the Lord? Or are you worshiping the Lord in a generic way as if, well, of course, all people think about God in one way or another? Or do you sense a specific call to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father through Jesus Christ? I'll just leave that there, because Christians always answer that question by saying, no, wait a minute, I know he spoke to me. And I know that I'm a Christian, and I'm not one of the other things. It's not a generic thing for me. I sense a call to worship God as the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. A real Christian will know that that's the case, even if they don't have the right vocabulary for it. They will have come to Christ. And there is this calling that he puts on. He seeks people. He finds them. He calls them out. It's not just a generic call. It's also a specific one. And that specificity is really important to a Christian. And notice that when that person comes, just notice a couple of things here. First, God is creating worshipers in spirit and truth, and he's bringing them to Christ. This is something he's doing. Secondly, this new way, this new water, this new worship that he speaks of to her is absolutely the most important thing going on in the world today. You will get a lot of advice from a lot of people about a lot of spiritual things. If you are a smart Christian, you will realize, I'm sorry to be snarky, but most of what you hear about spirituality isn't true. And this is why Paul wrote Colossians. In Colossians, he says there are all these other spiritualities. You remember, we've been out of Colossians for a few weeks, but if you remember, he said there are people that are telling you that Jesus is fine, but what you really need is Jewish traditionalism, or you really need to worship angels, or you really need, remember the spiritistic bent that he talks about there? Or you really need to have a rules-based legalistic way, and you find out what you got to do, and you do it, and then God gives you a reward for that, and you get to go to heaven. And Paul comes against all of that. That's because what God is doing here is calling people out of that. He's calling them out of all the other spiritualities, and there are myriad spiritualities that vie for your attention. Go down to Barnes & Noble, or Borders, or wherever you want to go, or go online. Oh, heavens, if you go online, you'll just get inundated. Just write in spirituality. Google spirituality and look at the multiple tens of thousands of messages that are out there. Do you know what Jesus is telling this lady, this woman in Samaria? He is saying, all of them are wrong except me. And that is not politically correct in our world. But I will tell you this. If you try to worship the Lord Jesus without worshiping him exclusively, it won't work. And you will always be in a state of confusion. Clarity comes when you realize he's the only one who brings the water, and you only go to him for the water. And that's what he's really telling her. So he's creating worshipers in spirit and in truth. This new way is the most important thing happening on the earth, and it's true. That's why he says it's new, there's coming a day, and it's arrived, and this new way relativizes all the other religions. Okay, now, there's a lot more in this passage. You have no idea how disciplined I'm being by not saying a lot more, but I'm sure you're happy about it. So turn to Ephesians now, because Paul picks up the same idea. Ephesians chapter 5, and then we'll go over into Colossians, which is a parallel to Ephesians. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Paul is speaking to people who have come to Christ, who've been drinking the living water, so to speak. Jesus is talking to a woman who hadn't yet come, and Jesus himself hadn't died and come back from the dead yet. He hadn't poured out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit yet. So that has taken place now, and now people are coming alive to God through Christ. And in the Ephesians passage, which is parallel to the Colossians passage, once again, there is an emphasis on what happens to a person who's a worshiper. Look at verse 15 of Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not, by the way, our world doesn't believe that the days are evil, and so it's very disappointed when things go wrong and doesn't know what to do when the world looks like it's not making sense. But the Bible says the days actually are evil. The coming days are good. It's going to end well by the time judgment is done and the new creation comes. But right now, it's a dark time. The days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine. That is wastedness. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, the emphasis here is not a rule against being drunk, although that, you know, it's not good to be drunk, all right? But his point is not about drinking. His point is about this water of the Spirit, the same thing Jesus was talking about to the woman at the well. Now, she was trying to solve her problems in life with these other relationships. There are people who try to solve their problems in life with substance abuse. They find a drug. Alcohol is a real popular one, but you could broaden it out to lots of things, and it makes life better. And he's saying that's not actually the way to deal with reality. You don't deal with reality by killing brain cells. You deal with reality by taking in a new way of understanding reality, the truth. And that's why he puts this in here. He says, don't be drunk with wine. That's wastedness. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always, notice the thanks, and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I want you to see the connection. Jesus says, I'm creating a group of people who know how to worship me in spirit and in truth. And the truth he means there is the truth about who he is. That truth, that spirit enters in, and those people become a new kind of worshiper. And you'll see that this has a very distinct flavor to it in just a minute. Now, Paul says to those very same people who have that, he says, here's what I want you to do. Do not lean on the things of the world to get you through. Instead, you lean on the work of the Spirit, and he specifically says, I want you to sing. Isn't that interesting? He says, sing. Why is that important? We're going to see. He says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. This is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. And it's a command. There are five participles. Doesn't that bless you? Don't you like the grammar, you know? He gives a command, and then he expands on it with five participles. Participles are ing words, right? So he says, be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. Then he gives five ways in which that takes place. And three of the five have to do with music and singing. Isn't that interesting? Let me just toss something in here that I will probably repeat a couple of times because it's real important for us to understand. A lot of people think that being filled with the Spirit means I individually, by myself, get this huge ecstatic experience of God's presence. Now, he does do that sometimes. But they're saying, Lord, fill me with your spirit. I want a specific, individualized thing that will make me know that I belong to you. Now, again, like I said, he does that very often. But take note of this. This isn't individualized. This is a group thing that happens. And it has to do with experiencing the Spirit through what you are actually singing. And a lot of Christians, well, a lot understand that, but a lot don't understand it. A lot just think, well, you know, singing is fine if you have a voice. But if you ever heard me sing, you would know that it would quench the Spirit and it would stop anyone else from worshiping God if you ever heard me. That's not actually always the case, but it's the way people feel. So they think then that being filled with the Spirit is this thing that's separate from any kind of expression that they've been called upon to lift up. And notice that Paul says that that's not the case. They actually go together. Now, hold that thought. I'm going to tie these together in just a minute. You'll see. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Now, this gets us back into our study of Colossians. And Colossians, as I mentioned, is a parallel passage to the Ephesians passage. In Colossians 3, if you remember, in chapter 2, he has said, don't fall for all the religious stuff, all the other spiritualities. Jesus Christ is all, and he's really all you need. You got to worship him. Don't worship anything else, not your own works, not your own tradition, not your own race, not your own nation. And then he says, you've died, chapter 3, you have an entirely new destiny, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to re-preach it. He says, you who are Christians, you have this entirely new destiny. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, verses 5 and following, put away this old way of life, put that away, and put on the new self. Now we bear down a little bit in verse 12, and we'll go down through verse 16, which is really our key verse. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, that's gentleness, and patience. Almost never are these things. Compassion sometimes is enjoined upon you by your world, sometimes. But in personal relationships, most of our world says stand up for your own rights and make sure that you are not slighted and make sure you get what you need from everybody around you. Because really the self, the experiencing individual self, is the heart of everything in Western culture. And so what he's saying here really is pretty much the opposite of that. He says, if you're in this new life, now connect this with what Jesus said to the woman. If you've been drinking this kind of good, life-giving water that comes from him, and you have now entered into the life of the Spirit, Ephesians, then stay in the life of the Spirit and cultivate this new way of life. That's what he's describing. Holy, you are holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Now, we've talked about this in the past. I'm not going to go back through it, but frankly, some of you probably are here this morning, and this is the part that you need to focus on. But he says this is part of this new life. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this is not primarily an individual thing, although that happens too. He's talking about the peace that Christ produces among us as believers. He says, let that be the main rule, that we as believers seek to have peace with each other. Even when we don't agree all the time, we seek to have peace. This is part of this new spiritual life, to which indeed you were called in one body. And he says, be thankful. Now, he's mentioned that in Ephesians as well. He repeats it here, and he repeats it a couple times. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, look at the phrase. Teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the same phrase he had in Ephesians. Except instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit, and let these things happen. He says, be filled with the word of Christ and let these things happen. I want you to see that. He says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God the Father, second reference to thanks, through him. Okay, now, two things. And then you'll see, and I'm gonna spend the rest of the time basically explaining what verse 16 means for us as a body of believers. But I want to mention a couple things here that, and they're a little bit academic. I'm sorry, I don't know if academic, but they're going to make you think, I hope. Here's the first one. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the gospel. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, I will give you this life, I will give you this water, he was talking about her coming to him personally. It's about him. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, here in Ephesians, and then he says the same thing in Colossians, but he says it in different ways. He says, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, singing and all these things. Then he says, be filled with the word of Christ. That's the word of the gospel. What's happening, what he's saying is, to be filled with the Spirit means to be filled with the gospel. It means to be filled with an amazing knowledge of who Jesus is. It means he fills the screen. That is the fullness of the Spirit. Whatever else happens among us, and that there's giftedness, there's all kinds of different things the Lord does, the fullness of the Spirit is the connection that comes existentially into you, powerfully into you, when you say, it's about Jesus. That is the work of the Spirit immediately. That's the beginning of the work of the Spirit. Now, he also brings other kinds of feelings to us and all kinds of experiences at times, but this is essential. That's why he connects the two in these two letters. Your identity and your destiny is in him. So being filled with the Spirit means letting the gospel richly penetrate you. I'm going to say here something that if you've been a Christian a while, you may resonate with it. Because a lot of people separate Jesus from the Spirit. They'll talk about him, and then they'll talk about the Holy Spirit separately. And what I would like to point out is that though they are distinct persons, you do not experience the Spirit unless Jesus Christ is the Lord personally of your life. You can have spiritual experiences, but they are not the Holy Spirit drawing you to God unless Jesus is at the center of it. Because the ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. So when I connect these two things, the word of Christ is the gospel, the filling of the Spirit, this experience, it's an experience of ever deepening awe, an experience of the truth of who Jesus is. And a lot of people say, oh yeah, I know who Jesus is. I even had a theology course once, and I know who Jesus is. What I really want is an ecstatic spiritual experience. Now, once again, don't get me wrong, that can happen. And the Lord does give special experiences to people. But you're seeking something that you're looking in the wrong place for it. What you really want from the Spirit is a fresh awareness of the power of Christ. A fresh awareness of everything he's done for you. Where it becomes real again to you, wow, look who he is. Look what he has done for me. And when that's the situation, everything else, especially spiritistic things, spiritual things, they become less important to you than Jesus. And that's crucial. That's absolutely crucial. And secondly, so first, to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the gospel. That's the water Jesus is talking about. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians, and that's what he's talking about in Colossians. And the second thing to note is this, to express together, gospel love, that means love within the power of the gospel, to Christ, for Christ, like we did today when we were worshiping. To express together gospel love for Christ is crucial to experiencing it. Is this too much for Sunday morning? Are you guys like, oh man, it's like being in a theology lecture. I'm sorry, but I'm not that much sorry. I want us to stretch into the reality, and this bears down on what I'm really going to spend the rest of our time on. The expression of this covenant love to Christ, when we put it into our mouths and it comes out in music, and it comes out in singing, is crucial, absolutely crucial to experiencing it. What a lot of people think is, I can experience the Lord, but I don't have to say anything, and I sure don't have to sing, and I don't even need to pray out loud, because it's about what's going on in me internally. Now listen, I don't want to play down the internal you, you know. I mean, it is important what's going on internally. What I want to point out is that what the Bible says, what Jesus taught, what his disciples taught, is expressing it is crucial to really experiencing it, which means we do need to put our voices into things. That means if we're in a prayer group and the Lord speaks into our heart about something to pray for, and it's appropriate because everybody's praying, you know, that we should do that instead of saying, I don't have the gift of praying out loud. And when we're in a gathering where singing is happening to the Lord, we should do it. Because actually, truly, if you understand what's going on mystically, which I'll get to that in a minute, it's crucial to experiencing the presence of the Spirit. Did you know that the presence of the Spirit is experienced in a group more often than it's experienced individually? The presence of the Spirit is experienced in a group more often than in an individual. And it's because the individuals have the Spirit in them. But then when they blend their voices together, there is a fifth voice. People who sing four-part harmony, which I do not, but I am told by people who know how to sing, that when that harmony is absolutely perfect, there is a fifth voice that just appears, it just happens. And it's the combination of all those other voices. Now, folks, listen, when we put our voices together, and even if your voice isn't very good, it gets drowned out by people with better voices. So it's really, you sound better when you're in a group. It's wonderful. You wouldn't want to do a solo maybe, but you're still part of that fifth voice. And you know, do you know something? God hears you in perfect tone. Did you know that you are in perfect tune and tone as far as God is concerned, no matter how flat your voice might be? As far as your neighbor is concerned. I worshiped with some folks one time, I remember, and I enjoy singing, and I've got a mediocre voice to sing with, but there was a lady behind me who sang really, really loud. And I had to literally plug one ear in order to stay on key because she was so off key. And I thought to myself, this is a little frustrating. And then the Lord rebuked me in my spirit. I'm not kidding you not, it's really happened. He said, you think your voice is so great? I listen to you and her, and I hear both of you in perfect harmony. Now, that was just something he spoke to me to get me off my frustration. But it kind of became part of my understanding of what it means to worship together, to articulate the presence of God together as Christians. Expressing together gospel love for Christ is crucial to experiencing that love. It is not optional. Now, let me back up and give you a couple of brief definitions. There's a whole lecture on this. I'm not going to do the whole thing. But let me point out the difference between being a worshiper and a singer. We started with John 4. He says you're going to be a worshiper. And I'll bet you a lot of you think now, well, maybe he's talking about this lady being a singer. But he doesn't say that. He says you will be worshipers. In the Bible, worship is to declare ultimate worth. Worthship in English comes from the words worthship. So it's to declare complete worth about something. In the Bible, worship and all the Greek and Hebrew words, and there's a bunch of them, that refer to worship do not refer primarily to singing. They refer to a life that is centered on God, and it includes everything that the person does. So a worshiper of God, according to the Bible, isn't simply a singer. We'll get to that in a minute. A worshiper of God is a person for whom the Lord is center. He's the center of everything going on inside of him. And he basically arranges everything else around him. That's a worshiper. And that's what that woman was asking when she asked Jesus about worshipers and where and how. And when he responded in spirit and in truth, he was not saying, he was not talking primarily about singing. However, before, when you express the loyalty that you have for the Lord, that is called praise in the Bible. We use the terms interchangeably. We use the term worship and praise. Like if I were to say to you, well, we did this morning. We have a worship time this evening at 6:30, from 6:30 to 7:30. And you all know that we're going to be singing. So we use the term worship that way. And it's okay. It's even used that way a little bit in the Bible. But in the Bible, actually, the word for what we do when we sing is called praise. So really understand the distinction. A worshiper is a person for whom God is the center. The Lord himself is the center. And a person who praises is a person who expresses that. Praise is a subset of worship. And by the way, all human beings worship something. It just depends on what it is. If you're a person who thinks that you're not worshiping anything, you need to back up a little bit and ask yourself a couple questions. What are the things that give me validation in my life? What are the things that actually make me feel like I have meaning in my life? Or turn the coin over, what is it that if I lost it, my life would be meaningless? I would have no reason to live if I lost that. Those are the things that you actually worship. And all human beings have something to worship. And a lot of times it's something good. It's just that the thing has become the center for their whole life, and God is peripheral to it. In fact, a lot of folks, God is the one who's supposed to supply that thing because that thing is what I really want. A lot of times it's a relationship. Sometimes it's the self. Sometimes it's a career. We've talked about this a lot, but you do worship something. I promise you. There's something that actually acquires your full attention, and you may not pay complete attention to it all day, every day, but the minute it's threatened, you will sacrifice anything else to maintain it. Well, that's the thing that you're worshiping. And what the Lord says is, when you're converted to me, I am that. That's what I am to you. And he sometimes tests us by taking other things that are important to us away to see. This is what happened to Job, if you remember. Satan said, Job doesn't really worship you. He really is only glad for the stuff you give him. And God said, that's not true. Job really does worship me. And Satan said, let me take some stuff away from him, and I'll prove it to you. And Jesus said, the Lord said, take some stuff away, not everything. And that was the whole test for Job, was where his worship was. And Job came through in flying colors, even though he got very angry in the process of being tested. And maybe you will experience that as well. And let me ask you, back up a minute. I'm not asking you if you're a singer, although we've already brought that up. I'm asking you now if you're just simply a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he really is the center. So note the distinction, a worshiper versus a person who expresses praise. Worship, ascribing ultimate truth, which results in ultimate loyalty. Praise, expressing verbally the value of what you worship. So when he calls us to praise so that we can experience it, what he's saying is, you already worship me, now I want you to praise me, because in the praising, the worship comes to complete fruition. When you learn to praise me, you will actually be fulfilling the worship. C.S. Lewis used to be bothered by the Psalms because it talks about praising God, and before he was a Christian, and even after he was a Christian for a while, he wrestled with this. Why is God requiring us to praise him? I mean, it seems a little petty, because we ourselves are so petty. You know, what if I told you, praise me, you got to praise me, what would you think about me? You're an idiot. So, I mean, not that you would say that about God, but you know, we have this in the back of our mind, and it bothered Lewis. And then he had this epiphany. It was like all of a sudden he realized, oh, wait a minute. And this is what he says. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely had escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleagues, countries, historical personages, children. Do you have pictures of your kids and grandkids? What does it take to get those pictures out and show them to people? You see, there's praise going on. I'm not saying you're worshiping your kids. What he's saying is you automatically praise anything you consider valuable. And he had forgot that that's actually what God is reminding us of, see? So he continues, I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praise the most, while the cranks and the misfits and the malcontents praise the least. Isn't that interesting? See, people find something good, something that actually makes them impressed, and you cannot stop them from talking about it. Did you ever notice that kids do that? Little kids? They will automatically tell you, look what I found. They were working in the yard the other day, and they brought in an alligator lizard. Well, now, they were very excited about this. I less so, but I'm a boy. I know what it's like to catch an alligator lizard. Look, Papa, look what we found. See, you automatically praise and are excited about anything that's important to you. So why is it that so many Christians who say the Lord is important to them find it very difficult to emotionally get behind the idea of praise? And let me make a suggestion. It's not because they're not Christians necessarily, but it's because they're not focusing on the Lord until the reality of who he is begins to glow on the inside of them. And they don't even know that that needs to happen. So I'll read a little more of Lewis here. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling each other how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Now that fits biblically. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying if you're already a worshiper, then express the praise. So here's the definition of Christian praise. It's long. You can get it on the internet later. It'll be in later in the week, so don't break your hand writing it down. But here it is. Christian praise is spirit-inspired, truthful, meaning gospel, heartfelt, vocal, musical expression of covenant love and loyalty to the Lord personally. I'm going to say it again, and there's meaning in all of it, and I'm going to spend the rest of the next 10 minutes opening these up. But Christian praise, spirit-inspired, truthful, that means gospel, heartfelt, means it comes from the inside, it's vocal and musical, and it is an expression of covenant love and loyalty to the Lord personally. That is what actual praise is. Worship is a lifestyle that says the Lord is the center of my life and everything I do is in the context of belonging to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. Everything I do is in that context, no matter what it is. And everything you do, it's what Paul says here. Do all in the name of the Lord. That's what that means. So I'm a worshiper. The question is, am I a praiser? Am I a person who praises? And this is what covenant praise is. And it is a subset of worship. So let me unpack these. We have just a few minutes left. Let me unpack these ideas. A meditation now, okay? I've been talking a lot. You've got a lot coming in at you. I realize that. I apologize if it's too much for you. Just go ahead and go to sleep. It's okay. Some of you were, I could tell. So, but some of you really need to hear this. I'm going to unpack this because some of you have been saying to the Lord, how can I experience more of you, Lord? How can I, in obedience to you, come closer to you, enter in more and more and more to you? And what I'm trying to point out is, within the Lord Jesus, within his writing, within his words, and through his apostles, praise is the way to do that. It's the most common way to do that. And it is praise together of the Lord. So let's unpack what that long definition. Here's the first part. Spirit-inspired and truthful. And what I'm going to do is pull these out and just look at them. That's all I'm doing. I'm just pulling out the diamonds out of that and just looking at each one. And as we look at it, I just invite you to meditate on it yourself and ask yourself if this makes sense to you. The first, real praise of the Lord is Spirit-inspired and it is truthful, meaning it focuses on the Lord and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said in spirit and in truth, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and gives you a desire. Now, sometimes he tells you to before you feel it. He says, I want you to learn how to do this. And you're going, yeah, I don't feel like that. I just don't feel like that. And what he will do at that point, the Holy Spirit will keep pecking at you until you do feel like it. He'll say, no, come on, I'm teaching you how to be. The Holy Spirit prompts it and enlivens the human spirit as it happens. You say, I really want to be filled with the Spirit. Then my encouragement to you, Christian friend, is that you learn to praise. And you learn to praise with other people. And focused on the truth. You say, well, isn't truth, I mean, I've got truth. I love truth. Truth is what I'm about. This emotional stuff about, you know, singing, and I don't want to do that very much. But listen, friend, you are a complex person, are you not? You have emotions, you have intuitions, you have feelings, and the truth that you live in affects those, and those feelings affect the truth. Sometimes people will say, this is a category mistake. They'll think, wow, truth is fine. This sense of desiring to worship God, that's a whole different thing. No, they go together. It's not a category mistake. And people, a lot of folks will say, well, I believe in logic. I don't believe in emotion. I don't make any decisions on emotion. I make all my decisions based on logic, and that's the way it is. And I've had conversations with folks like that, and I will say, why? Well, it's just the way it is. Well, why? How do you know it's the way it is? Well, it's logical to me. Really? What in the logic forces this? Well, it's the right thing. It's just the right thing. Is that not a feeling? Is that not an intuition? Yes, it is. People who say, I never do anything based on my feelings, say that because they feel it's the right thing to do. It is a feeling. And people who say, I always just make intuitive decisions, very few people in the West ever say this. But your intuition is actually, your feelings are actually affected by what you know. That's why your feelings are a little different after a Sunday morning, I hope, because you've learned something and you say, well, wait a minute, that's changing my feelings about such and so and such and so. And then my feelings are changing my understanding, and my understanding is changing my feelings. And both of those are changing my will, the third part of you, the third part of your heart. Yeah, that's how it works. You say, well, I want to be smarter. Learn to praise. Wait a minute, that's a category mistake. Smarter, I need to take another class. Not necessarily. Maybe you need to drop another class and find a place where you can open your voice up. It is Spirit-inspired and it is truthful. There is knowledge, there's cognition, but there's this intuition that the cognition is, we sing the words and then they soak in. Have you ever actually thought about the words that you sing? It's an amazing thing. Here's the second. Okay, Spirit-inspired and truthful. The second couplet, musical and vocal. Musical. Psalm 150, we only had time. Go through the Psalms and look at all the places where it talks about instrumentation, but especially the last Psalm, Psalm 150, the second half of it, all the instruments praise God. He lists them out, all the ones they had at the time. It is music. Music is magical. Music is mathematics that you can feel in your head. Because you say, well, I feel stuff in my head? Yeah, you do. Can you tell when people are singing and they're off key? Can you tell when they're on key? Can you tell when the harmony's working, even if you're not good at it? Can you tell when the harmony's working and when it's not working? Sure you can. Did you know that that's a miracle? Animals can't do that. Animals don't write music. It's the mathematics of the universe that you hear with your ears, and God gave you a brain which produces this ability to actually hear and understand music itself. I don't mean that you can play it. I don't mean you understand all the math, but you can sense it. And that's why music changes your attitude. If you're listening, well, you're watching a movie, do you know why they have music behind the scenes in movies? So that you can, the music is telling you whether to be sad, or whether to be happy, or whether to be angry, or whether something's wrong. You can hear it in the music. You already know whatever's going to happen in this next scene, it's going to be dangerous. Why? The music has already communicated to you without the words. How in the world does that happen? It's the math of the universe. Music is math that you can hear, and the universe itself functions on the math from the mind of God. It's His mind producing the entire universe. And so that's why He says, I've given you music. I want you to write it, I want you to play it, and I want you to sing it to My glory. And when that happens, when that takes place, there is this thing that happens in your soul. Is this too mystical? Is this too bizarre? It will get worse. I'm not kidding you. He says, I want you to make music. I want you to write music. God Himself is a musician. He gave Moses music. He says, I'm giving you this song. I want you to teach it to the people to sing it. And he says, I want you to use instrumentation. Don't believe people who tell you that you can't use instrumentation. And don't believe people that tell you that you can't use certain kinds of instruments. Psalm 150 says all instruments, but they need to be used for His glory. And it's also vocal, same idea, musical and vocal. Redeemed human voices, the primary instrument for worship. The other instruments support it, but the primary instrument for worship is the human voice, which is why He tells us to sing. In the whole Old Testament, I found 47 separate commands to sing. 47! I've had people ask me many times through the years, why do Christians sing? And when I say, because they're commanded to, they say, what? You're kidding me. The Bible commands us to sing? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All through the Psalms. And now we see it here in Colossians. So it's vocal. Where there are no voices, there is no worship. If it's just instrumentation, you say, well, I have instrumental praise albums. Yes, you do. There are instrumental praise albums. But the reason they're praise albums is because they one time had lyrics. And when you listen to the music on the instrumental praise album, you're hearing the lyrics. You're intuiting the worship at that point. That music is the vehicle that brings it in, but the lyrics were what made the thing worship, which is why your voice is so important when we're singing. Human redeemed voices. The primary instrument of praise is the human redeemed voice. And music has enormous power. It has enormous power. In fact, Bono, I've quoted this before. You know Bono. You know who Bono is, right? The lead singer for U2. He says that music actually converted him. He says this, words and music did for me what solid, even rigorous religious argument could never do. They introduced me to God. Not belief in God, more an experiential sense of God. Now catch that. It's exactly what I'm after here. Notice what he says. Over art, literature, girls, there's a big one. Art, literature, girls, my friends, the way into my spirit was a combination of words and music. As a result, the book of Psalms always felt open to me. He's a songwriter, of course. The book of Psalms always felt open to me and led me to the poetry of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the book of John. My religion, now get this, it's a great line. My religion could not be fiction, but it had to transcend facts. It could be mystical, but not mythical. You can see why he writes great lyrics. You can see it right here. My friend, listen, what transcends the facts is the experience of joining in real praise. And it's a converting experience. It is a converting experience. First time I came across Christians who really sang, I was shocked. I was surprised. We had a fellow here a couple of months ago, a Muslim man who visited our church, really nice guy, and he wanted to see what Christian worship was about. Do you know what shocked him? The singing, how loud the singing was, and how joyful the people were. I mean, that's what he said. He said, this is amazing. Look, this is amazing. People are singing, and it's loud, and it wasn't just the band that was loud. The people around him were singing. He said, that really had an impact on me. I don't, you know, may he come to Christ through it, but it has power. So exhortation time, better duck, here it comes. Do you use the instrument God gave you? It's right here. It's a perfectly good instrument. It's a miraculous instrument. You and the angels have the ability to sing. You and the angels have the ability to sing, and God. That's all. Whale song isn't song. Everybody understands that, right? Yeah? It's just whales talking to each other. But they don't harmonize. Okay, we talk about song, but this is a unique, powerful instrument you have. Do you put it to work? Do you use it? Do you employ it? I encourage you to. It is spirit-inspired. It's truthful. It's musical and it's vocal. It's covenantal and loyal. See, here's the deal. That's the third thing. It's a covenant loyalty that you're declaring. Real worship can only happen with people who've been redeemed. Now get this, because it's not politically correct. It'll hit you crossways. If it doesn't hit you crossways in America right now, you're not getting it straight. It should hit you crossways. There's only one kind of thing that's real praise, and that's when the vocal cords of a redeemed human express the glory of Christ. See, it's redeemed covenant expression that is real praise. When people just praise some generic idea about God, that's not coming to Christ for the living water. Which means praise is only happening when the people doing it are redeemed people. And the more of them that there are, the more praise is taking place. That's real praise. It's coming from the inside out. Even when praise music, so let me ask you this. If 1,000 people who don't know Jesus sing Amazing Grace, is it praise? No. It's true, but it isn't new covenant, spirit-inspired praise. Why? Because you have to belong to Jesus to do this. You can sing Amazing Grace, and you can say, wow, that's a cool, you know, that's a nice piece of music, and I really like it. And you can get a lump in your throat about all kinds of different kinds of music. There's a lot of people who listen to different kinds of music, and man, it makes them feel real good. That's because music has power. We already talked about that. But praise... Am I too excited about it? Praise is only happening when the people doing it are on purpose saying, I'm redeemed and I'm giving the God of the universe glory because of his son, Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God has prompted me to do it. Then praise is taking place. It's covenant love that's been expressed, which is why we're Christians are. This happens. It doesn't matter the style of music. I talked about instruments, and people argue about music styles, the worship wars, you know, in churches are legendary. And I am deliberately not saying one is better than another. What I'm saying is all Christians worship and praise. They worship with their life and they praise with their voices. Why? Because they're expressing this. The covenant. It's a covenant, which is why it's about him. Praise songs are about the Lord. That's why we often see them as prayer put to music. That's what they are. So it's covenantal. And then finally, number four, remember we got four of them here. Spirit-inspired and truthful, musical and vocal, covenant and loyal. You're declaring your loyalty to him. Heartfelt and thankful. Heartfelt and thankful. The Lord doesn't want lip service. He said, their heart is far from me. They're honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He wants it from the inside out. And the heart is the very center of who you are. Why would a person do this? Why? What makes it heartfelt? What makes it heartfelt is the awareness of what Jesus Christ has really done. That's why he says it's about the truth, but not just any truth, not just the concept of truth. It's about the truth of who Jesus is. That changes your heart. Once he captures your heart, once this amazingly glorious man, who is also God, captures your heart, and says, I have taken the blame for everything you've ever done, and I've given you my righteousness, and I am redeeming the entire universe, and I want you to be a part of my new world. And that reality, the Spirit brings it to you. It out of the inside of you comes thankfulness. And I mentioned, I showed it, how many times he says, thankfully, thankfully, thankfully. But you can't generate thankfulness except to meditate on the goodness of the thing that you're thankful for. That's why when we worship, we meditate on who he is and what he's done. If you're saying, well, I want to be a worshiper and a praiser of God, then my friend, put your voice into it and say, Lord, would you impress me with who you are? I'm going to ask Anthony to come back up. We're going to close with a couple of songs. Give us a chance to put it to use, huh? Yeah. Anthony, where are you, buddy? If you know these songs well enough, close your eyes. If you don't, read it until you get used to it, and then close your eyes. But put your voice into what we're going to sing.
You called me out upon the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail.
Take me deeper than my feet.
made stronger in the presence of my Savior. The Spirit lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. And take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. And my faith would be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn babe and feel and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days, because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he all cry. across the river, I'll fight life's fight. No war with pain. Gives way to victory. I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know He lives, because He lives. I can face tomorrow. Because He lives.
Life is worth the living because You live, Lord, and because You've given us this new life. May we respond to it. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know You, who hasn't given their life to Christ, that they would this very day become true worshipers by committing themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and trusting Him, maybe even being baptized next week. And those of us who know You, Lord, make us men and women who can worship You and praise You, whose voices are loosened and whose hearts are full, so impressed with You that we simply don't want to keep it in. Make us a worshiping congregation, Father. We thank You, we trust You, we do praise You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
God bless you.